So now what do I do? You know, now that I know that it's inevitable and inescapable, because it's been willed by God to be so, where do I find a gracious God? I know I got the wrathful God, now where do I find the gracious one? Which was Luther's question, you see? That was the question that started the entire Reformation. How do I find a gracious God? He found another kind of God in the Catholicism that he was practicing, but where is there a gracious God?
It's final judgment. I mean, you're going to come to the judgment seat at some juncture. And the only way you can have any comfort in that, obviously, is if Jesus is your Lord.
Yeah. There's no assurance in typical Christian religion on that score, which has been the problem since Origen, who was the second century. The first really great theologian of the ancient church was Origen, who came around in the second century. From that time on, everybody, up until Luther, was reading Paul through a legal framework. That was the framework through which Paul was read by everybody, including Augustine, who was the greatest theologian of the ancient church. Augustine was close, but as Luther said, he lacked just that one thing, that one key insight. But up until Luther, all the theology of the West, with all of its variations, was read fundamentally through a legal scheme, a legal framework. And
back up for a second.
Yeah.
Where was grace always?
Well, I'm coming to that.
Okay.
Yeah. And here's how to look at that. Catholics like the word gracious like we do. I mean, you know, and in some ways, we would have some connections with them. Think of it this way. And let's take Augustine, because he's where Roman Catholicism got its theology of grace, okay? He was the guy. And Luther drew much from Augustine. In fact, toward the end of his life, Luther was asked about, kind of to recap, you know, and one of the things he talked about was how much he learned from Augustine about grace, about the Christian message. But then he said, but he lacked that one key understanding where he fell short. The way Augustine talked about grace was like this. Where Luther picked up on Augustine particularly was where Augustine talked about freedom. Augustine was uncomfortable with the way the legal formula since the second century had dominated theology. Ever since the second century, as I said, the framework in theology was legal. Augustine came along and he didn't completely step aside from that, but he wanted to adjust it because he basically, Augustine would say this, he would say, the grace of God is a gift. And so you can't look at a gift as a requirement, something that you have to do. And that was the correction of Augustine to the kind of legalism of that time, the Catholic trajectory of law, what I call the legal grid framework. So Augustine would say, grace is free. But now the question of Luther kicks in, not at that time, but the question, basic question is, well, then where do I go to get this free grace? Okay, that's the first thing. Where do I go to get it? And Augustine would say, well, you go to the place of prayer. That was the expression that he used, or we would call it church. You go to the place of prayer, and you pray, you ask God to give you the grace that you need to make you into a more loving person, which is what the commandment, great commandment is. You pray to God to give you the grace to make you more loving. Now that's Roman Catholicism right there, you see? Grace is free, but you have to go ask for it. And of course, if you sin, what happens? Well, now you have to get grace from the priest to forgiveness. You got to go and confess, and then you get a certain thing, and you go to the sacraments, and they give you a certain amount of grace. But you see, the legal scheme is still in place, because for much of Christianity, including the West, the fundamental heart of God was about the law. The deepest expression of God is God's love for his law. For Luther, when he read Paul, because we'll get to this in a minute, how he began to read Paul differently, he saw the heart of God as being God's desire to express not his law, but his grace, his mercy. And you can go a long way in understanding Christian traditions by just looking at that. At the heart of things, God wants his law kept. He's trying to get everybody, all the ducks lined up. That creates a very different kind of church, doesn't it, than saying the heart of God wants to give his mercy to sinners. So this is where one of the differences really lies, you see. So Augustine says the way you get grace, you go to church, you pray, and then you receive grace to become the person, to do what is in you, with another one of the expressions of the Catholic Church. To do what is already there, but you need grace to help you to do it better, to step up to the plate and get the job done. You need grace to do that. It's a legal scheme. So Luther comes along in the 16th century, and he's very concerned about this question of how do I find the grace of God? How do I do that? And so naturally, where does he go? To the Augustinian monastery. See? He knew enough about Augustine to know that grace is free, but you have to pray for it. And what better place to pray for it than where prayer is a profession? In the monastery. That's why he went. So Luther cranks up his monastic life and he starts praying. And he prays, and he prays, and he prays. And what Luther discovers is what Catholics had been discovering for over 1,000 years, is that when grace is predicated upon your prayers, the prayer always ends with uncertainty. It always ends with a hope, but no assurance. So Luther redoubles his efforts. He pounds into the Psalms. By the time he finished his monastic career, after almost 15 years, or about 15 years, he could probably recite the entire Bible from memory. He was absolutely fearless in his commitment to praying and reading. And the more he did what the church said, the less assurance he had. Because that way of looking at grace ends with a question mark. You're never really quite sure. Is God going to give me enough grace to be the person that I am? Has he? And I'm just not recognizing it? So it keeps the clergy in business, you know, for sure. But everybody's off balance all the time. And then, of course, accompanying this trajectory since the second century and onward in East and the Western churches is then the elevation of sainthoods. Because why? Who are the saints? They got so much grace. They prayed for so much grace and God gave them so much, it's just spilling out of their pockets. So now we can lap some up for ourselves. Well, that's really what it amounts to. And of course, we look at the saints and we pray, because you did it, well, Saint Jerome, you, Saint Basil, Saint whoever, you were so faithful and you piled up prayers and God gave you all that grace and to help you love. And oh, please, you know, whisper in God's ear and tell him to pour out as much grace for me as he did for you. And you're never there. There's no certainty. You either wind up in one of two places, and even Augustine recognized this, you either wind up in pride or despair. And the reason the Catholic Church didn't like to emphasize the freedom of grace too much is because Augustine said this, it'll make you too proud. But then we don't want to push the freedom too far away, because then it'll make you fall into despair. So we're just going, well, which way is it? So you're walking the tightrope. You're walking the tightrope. You don't want to fall off into pride. You want to take advantage of grace. I mean, after all, we can't do that, right? And we don't want to fall over into despair and thereby kind of throw grace back in God's face as if it doesn't matter, it doesn't do anything. So we walk the tightrope of spirituality, prayer, fervent devotion, hoping that God won't blow on me and knock me off one way or the other, and that he'll give me enough grace to keep tottering along on the wire until I get to the end of the other tower. So that's how the church in the West basically read Paul from the second century all the way up to the 16th century. There were variations here and there. Augustine was the great corrective as far as the freedom of the gift of grace, for sure. That was Augustine's, probably his great contribution in that sense, in terms of making the course adjustment for Western theology was the shift to see, well, wait a minute, grace is really a free gift here, you know. But it's a free gift like you'd get a package of seeds for Christmas. Say you live in a farming community or a community where there's gardens. You get a free package of seeds for Christmas. It's free. You don't have to do anything for it. Except, what? You got to go out and plant it, and you got to make it. That's exactly how the Western Church and the Eastern Church has understood grace for over 1,000 years. It's free with strings. Free with requirements. So it's not free. And you see, the reason for it is because ever since Origen, the church in the East and the West has looked at Paul through the legal framework. What happened when Luther came along? He was reading the same theology and the same Bible that these guys were. Luther started asking, well, let's see, I've been in the monastery now and I've been beating my head against the wall and I'm not getting any assurance. I'm not finding a gracious God. In fact, I'm finding a God that's just continually pouring out his wrath against me. And there were a lot of people in the monastery that wouldn't have disagreed with him. I mean, he got some cold comfort occasionally by people telling him that he was confessing his sins too often. He had to lighten up a little bit on himself. But Luther was enough of a theologian to recognize, well, that's no answer. You know, that's just like saying, well, just be a slacker for a while. But at the end of the day, when you come back to it, the problems are still there. So that wasn't any solution. That wasn't any answer. So Luther is at a point in his ministry where he's teaching Romans and the Psalms. And we won't get into this in great detail. If you attend my Romans class after Lent, then we're going to dig way into this stuff. So you can join me there for this. But he's teaching Romans and Psalms, and he knew the Psalms exceptionally well after all these years, you know, in the monastery. Now he's been sent to Wittenberg, and he's teaching in the university there now. They're trying to get his mind off the praying. Really. Get him on to studying. So he's reading the Psalms now with great seriousness. He's teaching them. And what he notices something about the psalmists. He goes through them, and he's reading them, and he's studying, and he steps back, and he looks at the Psalms, and he says, these guys aren't uncertain. They're not tentative. In fact, they're banging God's door in. They're not going with the limp-wristed prayer and sitting at the altar railing and they're pounding on heaven's door, and at the end of the day, when all the roof falls in on them and things are just terrible, they still say, but I can count on you. He said, this is different. This is not the same kind of stuff. So he starts thinking about prayer differently. And as he does so, then he starts reading Paul. He's teaching Romans. And I suppose here we should go to Romans so you can see what he did. So he's grown up with a theology of grace where you are effectively establishing a righteousness of your own with God's help. It's an assisted righteousness, but it's still something that you are establishing on your own. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling, see, understood in that way. Now he's looking at prayer a little differently. Not so much going with your hat in your hand to ask God for this amorphous thing called grace to kind of fill the tank to keep you going, but he's now seeing with the psalmists, prayer is a more of a kind of an unshakable confidence in God no matter what. And that leads him into Romans, where he's thinking about this. He goes to chapter 10 in Romans, which is the critical place. I mean, that's where Romans, that's where the bomb goes off. You know, 3:21 is where the gear gets shifted, but now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. That's where he shifts gears into high gear. And chapter 10 is where he's up at full, he's going 220 down the raceway in his Ferrari. Okay, this is, he's really moving here. So Luther reads this. And of course, here Paul is talking about the Jews, his brethren, the Jews. My brothers, my deepest desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. To their zeal for God, I can testify. And Luther's zeal for God. Well, that sounds like us, he thinks, the Catholic. That's us. Tremendous zeal for God. But it is an ill-informed zeal, for they ignore God's way of righteousness and try to set up their own. And therefore, they have not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. Now, all the while, Luther's thinking this whole Catholic spirituality based on prayer. Going to church, the relics, to the altars, to the saints, praying, and it, asking for me, give me my want, great. And Luther said, well, this is really pretty much like trying to establish one's own position. With God's help, that's what Augustine cautioned. He provided a kind of course change there. But we're still in the business of this zealous devotion to prayer, and, you know, it's very big in Catholicism. You know, get down there and just ask for it. But Luther says, wait a minute, this is Paul's talking about the Jews, but this could also work, he said, where we are concerned. Because there's no assurance for them either in this approach. And then comes the nuclear bomb in the book of Romans. For, this is the New English translation, for Christ is the end of the law and brings righteousness for everyone who has faith. Brings, gives. Christ is the end of the law. And then Luther, see, this is why we had a Reformation. He goes, the legal scheme is wrong. We've been looking at this through the wrong grid. Paul wasn't looking at the gospel through a legal scheme. He was saying the law is done. It's done. That's why the bomb went off in the 16th century. And why we're here on this street corner, you know, 500 years later, as the wave is still rolling up the beach. The legal scheme, which took hold in the 2nd century, with Paul's theology, the heart really of Christian theology is Pauline, was an error. It was a miscalculation. Because everybody was convinced you just can't run the world on grace. You have to leave room for effort, or people are going to become too proud. And I'm not saying this in any way to be critical or catty or anything else. It's just an observation. But, you know, I've known many Catholics over the years and some priests and others. And, you know, there's a kind of piety of humility, isn't there? Because God forbid that we should ever appear to be proud. We are. We shouldn't look like we're not. You see? And Luther says, wait a minute, this is not right. Christ has brought the law to an end. And now the righteousness that we, in our zeal, are trying to, is simply declared to us. In Christ. It is given to us, not so that we can use it as a vehicle to become better, but we are declared to be the righteousness of God through faith alone. And so we go back to the original question then, how do we get this righteousness? Where do we find it? This righteousness now that is not based on law. How does that work? And Paul answers, look, this is why chapter 10 is just such an amazing thing. Paul answers this question. He says, for everyone, as it says again, everyone who invokes the name of the Lord or calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, quoting the prophet Joel, who didn't have a lot of gospel for anybody except this, probably this one verse. In the whole book. And then Paul asks, but how could they invoke one in whom they had no faith? And how could they have faith in the one they'd never heard of? And how here without someone to spread the news? In other words, how do you find this gracious? How are they supposed to find this gracious God? And the answer Paul gives is through preaching. The good news. That's the gospel. That's what the good news is. The righteousness of Christ is yours apart from the law. That's why it's good news. And that's why the bomb went off in the 16th century in Christianity. Suddenly, people began to read Paul and to look at the scriptures apart from the legal grid. And they started thinking about prayer differently, which goes hand in hand with this, by the way. So, if the answer to the question, how I find a gracious God, is not go to pray, and ask for it and hope you get it. Paul's answer is what? You go to where the preacher is and listen. Hear it. And then he says, and how could anyone spread the news without a commission to do so? And that is what Scripture affirms. How welcome are the feet of the messengers of good news. Luther says, wait a minute, we're not supposed to go visit reliquaries and walk up on our knees on the steps of the, you know, the pilots. We're not, and burn candles, and we're supposed to sit and listen to, we're forgiven. Sit and listen to what God has done for us. Listen to his righteousness declared to us, free of charge. And this was such a cataclysmic idea, as it was in, when Paul put it out there, by the way. And it always is a struggle and a challenge to put this forward, because not only did the ancient Christians, beginning with the second century generally, want to read Paul and the good news, the gospel, through the legal grid, but we by nature want to look at any God stuff through a legal grid. We don't have to be Christians to do that. And that's why the constant challenge, you see, that's why it's so hard for us to hear this and not immediately raise our hands and say, yeah, but what about, and then we come up with all kinds of legal qualifications that should remedy this free, unmerited proclamation of grace without condition. This is what happened in Luther's life. This is the shift that took place. It was a shift from the way in which people were actually looking through the scriptures at the Christian message. It was a paradigm shift. And the reason Luther said, we want to stick with the scriptures, is and the reason that the confessional movement began and it was an attempt to reestablish itself with the Catholic Church, is because Luther was saying, we're not making any of this up. We've just gone off course. We've gone astray as a church. Look at the scriptures. Look with different eyes, he says. Look at it this way. And of course, a juggernaut of an institution like the medieval Roman Catholic Church, it was just too much to ask. Yeah.
I was waiting for you to read something out of Romans. Faith alone, grace alone. By faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Yeah, I've got that.
Yeah, well, it's the same song, different verse. Absolutely. Yeah.
Where is the tie to faith thing you get from?
Well, what is faith? Faith is a conduit. Through the legal scheme, faith resides in me, and it has to be filled. It's like a gas tank. God has to pour more fuel into it. In Luther's theology, faith, more properly understood, is almost like dividing the branches. It's a conduit by which the very life of God is communicated to me, but it's not something that depletes it. My sense of it may be depleted. I may lose my confidence that I believe, as the psalmists frequently did. But it is God's faithfulness, then, you see, that is the end of the story. In the legal scheme, if I'm feeling faithless, you better get to praying. You better say your rosary, you better burn some candles, you better go to the tour, go to this pilgrimage and go to that church and pray at this altar. You know, I don't want to bash Catholics here, but I'm saying we see these things very differently. For our Lutherans, faith is simply that conduit, that connection that God establishes through the gospel. If you believe it, you have it. How did it happen? By grace. In the hearing of the gospel.
How did it happen?
You heard it.
The grace of God.
You heard it.
Revealed it.
God revealed himself to you. Yeah. And of course, we tie it to baptism, which makes people upset sometimes, because baptism is a literal act of assurance, where the Holy Spirit is given. And therefore, the gifts of the Spirit reside in us, faith, hope, and love. They are there. They commingle. You know, you don't parse them out like in some neat little formula. Faith, hope, and love are aspects of God's life in us. And it is God's faithfulness to us that creates faith. And that's how you look at faith apart from the legal scheme. See, faith doesn't become anything I do. In a sense, it's kind of a recognition of what God has done, you know. Who is the gospel meant for in a living way, you know, we could ask, and the answer is for those who hear it. Well, how do they hear it? Well, that's the answer. They heard it. Well, but what did they do? Nothing. They heard it. And God brought faith in the hearing of it.
And then as the preaching of it, you learn about the intrusion.
Yes, that's right. And the wrath, you see, that's why this morning when I'm preaching the Transfiguration story, I used that second lesson, because they put it there for a reason in the lectionary. Those three lessons are there for a reason. This whole idea of people perishing apart from Christ, apart from the gospel, that's the natural trajectory of people living in the legal scheme. The law is the ministry of death, not life. And those who are not hearing our gospel, Paul says they're perishing. That's the only option. That's it, you see. So when Christ Jesus tells the disciples to keep their mouth shut until after the cross and the resurrection experiences have happened, he's conscious of this, that who I am, what I mean for you now is not mountaintop stuff, it's death for sinners. That's what I come to mean for you, and you don't know that now, what you will after it's happened. Then you can talk about the mountaintop all you want. You can point to me and call me King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because that's what I am, but until that happens, you've got to keep it under wraps, because this is not a short-term thing here. This is not about building chapels on mountaintops and, you know, dragging all the poor and dispossessed in here, I'll heal everybody in town. That's not what it's about. The cross then becomes the focal point of our entire theology. Because the cross is not, see, under the grace paradigm, we could call it, that Luther was using, the cross is not a symbol of an example of love that we should emulate, as if we could. The cross is a symbol of the one who for our sakes became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in him. Well, that changes everything. I mean, it just changes everything. Now there's no legal scheme to contend with. That God's heart does not beat with love for his law, it beats with love for sinners. His mercy is what drives him. And Jesus does not bring an end to the law in this world, because how could he? He said so. I didn't come to end the law. The wrath of God is being poured out against iniquity through the law. It's going to keep being poured out until the kingdom comes, until the final apocalypse. But we should certainly, without any question, see the apocalyptic character of God's work in our lives all the time. He throws us on the threshing floor. And finally, he will put us in a hospital bed someplace or a nursing home bed or wherever, and that'll be the last apocalypse in this world for us. And we will have our end of the world.
One of the prayers is that the end of our lives may be blameless and peaceful. I suppose they were dreading that.
Yeah, but see, that doesn't that, and that's a beautiful prayer, but if you look at it from the vantage point of the legal grid, it's an uncertain, it's an open-ended prayer, isn't it?
Yeah.
See, blameless and peaceful. Well, listen, I've been by a lot of deathbeds, and I haven't seen a lot of blameless and peaceful. So, but the prayers of the legal scheme always end with a question mark. If you will, hopefully, by your grace, but the prayers of the grace grid end with exclamation points. God has promised. This is what Luther saw in the Psalms. You know? Your steadfast love endures forever. I probably better use this before I used to use this all the time, so I forget, that's why I dragged it out here this morning. I love this illustration. Some of you know this because we've talked about it before a lot, but Hebrew word, hesed. Translation is steadfast love. Okay, that's nice. What is really distinctive about this verb in the Old Testament? It's the most commonly recurring verb that describes the action of God in the entire Old Testament. Your steadfast love, O Lord. My enemies surround me. My foes are against me. I've lost my family. Everything is falling in on me, but your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. That's what Luther saw. He's in the Psalms. He said, wait a minute. These guys aren't limp-wristed. If you will, you'll be helpful, but please give me a little bit of your grace. They were saying, in the middle of the storm, he will not fail. A mighty fortress is our God. Psalm 46. A trusty shield and weapon. That's not a hymn that the Catholic Church could have written. They're singing it now, actually. Why wouldn't you want to sing that hymn? I mean, you know, it's a great text. You know, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. You see now what he's speaking to? A different paradigm of the Christian life. Our striving would be losing. And the Catholic Church is saying, your striving is what you need to do. Whole different paradigm at work here. So, when we pray, as people of God's grace and in the righteousness of Christ, we pray in the confidence of his steadfast love. When Abraham was given the promise of the covenant, right, he and Sarah are up there in years, and an old fertility clinic is going to do any good. One day, in the mystery of this encounter, these three strangers appear. Who might they be? Angels? God? And are given the promise. It's a direct word. But the Bible makes it clear that when God gave the law to Moses, he said he handed it off to the messenger boy. Here, take this down there and give it to Moses. And of course, the ultimate direct I thou is in Jesus himself, in terms of God giving the righteousness. You know, the law came through an intermediary, but grace and truth came right through Jesus himself, the living God incarnate. The legal scheme is what gets Christianity in trouble, and it's what most Christians are stuck in. And it's by nature that we are so. We want to be. We want to be bound. That's our problem. We like bondage. It feels right. And because this world is in such bondage, it's sort of in the atmosphere. So it feels normal. The idea that your life can be entrusted to grace, to a word from outside, is scary. After all, the life of prayer, which is we're talking about this legal paradigm, the life of prayer begins from inside the heart and goes up, goes out, right? You draw out of yourself what you are praying for, which is fine. You know, we do that. But this was the paradigm of Augustine regarding grace. The way you get grace is you pray. You ask God, you make your requests known, and then you hope and pray and trust that by his grace he will give you, through whatever means, what you need. The paradigm of preaching, however, is what we call, what the theologians call, the word that is extra nos, outside of us. It begins in God and speaks to our hearts. It's completely opposite. How do I find this gracious God? Augustine says, go to church, pray, be devoted, do good works, ask for grace. How do I find this gracious God? Paul says, go listen to the preacher, so it won't have anything to do with you. You can't preach to yourself. You ever try preaching to yourself? It doesn't work too well, does it? You wind up getting all caught up in other things. Next thing you know, the message is qualified, watered down. You know, you need somebody to stand up in front of you and say, your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. And then when you start to say, well, but you know, you don't know what kind of a, I don't care what kind of whatever you are, your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. Yeah, but you don't know me that well. Yeah, I don't want to know you that well, but I'm not here to know you that well. I'm here to tell you that your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. You see, it's a different paradigm, and this is why the Reformation made, as I said earlier, such a tremendous explosion. It was a shift in the way people were looking at the Christian faith. And Luther recognized that if we read the scriptures this way, and of course, Hebrews is another book he was teaching as well. He was spending a lot of time in Hebrews. And what is Hebrews all about? Faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. People were just, by faith God gave this, by faith he gave this to Abraham. And Luther starts reading Hebrews through this paradigm instead of this paradigm, and then he realizes, holy smoke, this is pretty good. Or Abraham receiving it. He believed God's promise by faith. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. The free gift of grace that God gives, according to Luther and Paul, is not a substance that makes you something, but you're not. It declares you to be in a state of righteousness that you do not deserve. And there's nothing you can do to earn it. It's like literally like somebody coming before the judge at the bench. Let's just use a good example, because this gets us into the nitty-gritty of it. Adolf Hitler walks up to the judge's bench after the Second World War. He didn't die, he was captured. Stands there in front of all the world, guilty of sin, and the judge says, I declare you to be innocent. Not guilty. I declare you to be innocent. That's what God does to you in Jesus Christ. It's not guilty. Innocent. That's an illustration. You want to, when you get to heaven, assuming you will, are you planning on relying on your sincere repentance to find some aspect of God's? I'm not. I don't have any confidence in my repentance because I know how self-interested I am. You are declared righteous for Jesus' sake. Now what? Yeah, as I say, who's the gospel meant for? Those who hear it. Well, then Paul would argue, and there people would argue in Romans, Paul would anticipate the argument about the potter and the clay. You know, well, that's not fair. Anticipating the Romans are going to say, well, that's not fair. And Paul says, well, who are you to tell God, well, it's fair? See, this is another aspect of the God that we have today in this generous world of reason that we live in. God's free to do what God wants to do. God can save or damn anybody he chooses to save or damn. It's completely out of our hands. How do I find a gracious God? Well, listen to a preacher. Well, how do I know that I've found a gracious God? Well, did you believe what you heard? Yes. Well, then you've got it. You have to go there. The only other option you've got is Augustine. A little bit of the legal scheme and a little bit of freedom. And that's where most of the church is, most of the time. But did you know you were in the midst of radicals here? Because you are. This, you know, God bless the mega churches. These people are all in the Augustinian camp of declaring the freedom of Christ Jesus and at the same time imposing the legal scheme on their people. They're still lacking, like Luther said about Augustine, that little bit. They've missed that key thing. They've missed it. Because it's just too scary. Well, Luther was scared him too. You know, bist du allein klug? Are you alone right? You know, he said to himself, are you alone after all these? And then he turned to the scriptures and he'd read. And he says, I'm not, this is clear. It couldn't be clearer. You know, it's clear. And once the scales fall off, now it's good news. Otherwise, who wants to read the Bible? If you're reading this through the legal grid, why would you want to pick up the Bible and read it? I mean, it's just like, ugh, like trying to read the Sears and Roebuck catalog and get salvation. Like, oh, one tedious page after another telling me what I have to do and showing me how inadequate I am. And I mean, it just never stops. But if the scriptures testify to the steadfast love of a gracious God who for Jesus' sake has declared mercy to sinners, then it becomes a word of redemption and salvation and life and forgiveness and hope. And it rings with the testimony to the goodness of God, the mercy of God.